Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from the New Testament. First of all, to Matthew chapter 2, and reading from the first verse. It's on page 1018 of the Maroon Bibles. 1018, Matthew chapter 2, from the first verse. And just a few things to be looking out for as we read this passage. In the very first verse, we come up against this person, King Herod. What do you make of Herod here? And then we hear words spoken about Bethlehem, which is not far from where King Herod is in Jerusalem. Why doesn't anyone go to Bethlehem apart from the wise men? And what is God doing in this passage with these men from the east? Are you numbered among the wise? Matthew chapter 2, at the first verse, this is God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And then please turn over with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is on page 1196. First Corinthians chapter 1, just reading a few verses from towards the end of this chapter. Page 1196. Reading verse 18, first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And looking down to verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then verse 30. "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and holy truth. Do please have Matthew chapter 2 open as we look at this passage together. I'm sure you all know the story of the emperor's new clothes. to swindlers, pretending to provide exquisite clothes for the rich and famous, persuade the emperor that they have made for him a magic suit of clothes. However, according to them, only those who are wise can see the suit at all. For fools, it is completely invisible. The truth is, there's no suit there at all. But because people don't want to be thought fools, they all persuade themselves that they can see something beautiful. And of all people, the emperor is shown to be the greatest fool when a little boy awakens them all to the fact that they've been deceived. In this passage that we've just been reading, the NIV uses the word magi for these visitors from the east. They are probably stargazers. We'll maybe have a bit more to say about that this evening. But they are probably also king's advisors. That's maybe where the title or the idea of wise man comes from. Well, certainly the emperor wasn't wise to be deceived by those two tricksters. Are the wise men wise to come so far? Or have they been deceived? How can we be truly wise? Sad to say, there have been quite a few wise men in our world who've really been filled with their own wisdom. Let me just show you four of them, four fairly influential men whose thoughts have been working in society even after they have left this world. One of them straddles the 19th and the 20th centuries. Two of them lived all their time in the 19th century, and the fourth lived way back in the 17th century. And they're actually, as I was thinking about them and looking at them, they're all Europeans. Europe has certainly influenced the world. So let me just show you them, see if you recognize them. This is the oldest one, the most distant one. Anybody recognize who that is? He's a Frenchman, to give you a clue. Robespierre. Not Robespierre, no, not a bad guess though. Not Voltaire, again, a good guess. My wife knows, because I think I've already told her, it's Descartes. Around at roughly the same time as those others. Descartes, we have, if you heard about Cartesianism, I think he was into maths as well. But he was a thinker, he was a philosopher. Probably his most famous saying was, "I think, therefore I am." And because of the quite self-centered nature of that thinking, the idea of our opinions, our impressions being more important than anything else, has really come from him. So that today, it could lead to maybe the rather unwise comments that some people would put up on Facebook and Twitter, people thinking that their opinions are more important than anything else. So that's Descartes. Next man, I would suggest you'll recognize more readily. Who's that?
Darwin.
Indeed, another D, Darwin. Darwin, I'm sure you all know, thought that he had found evidence of simpler species developing into more complex species. Today, if you're a scientist working in a university, it's generally assumed that you believe Darwin's theories. In fact, some Darwinists have complained that these young people, they don't seem to critically examine the theories. They just seem to swallow them wholesale. Although I think a lot of the evidence seems to point to things being created and to things falling apart rather than to things progressing from a lower level to a higher level. The third man, born a few years after Darwin, living in the 19th century, very impressive figure, is Karl Marx, indeed, who has streets or squares named after him in most Eastern European cities. And Marx thought he had found the idea for the perfect society. Get rid of bosses and everyone can be equal. It's a good idea. Unfortunately, he didn't seem to reckon with the sinfulness of people's hearts. Somebody still has to be in charge. So the communists became the ones in charge, and they wanted to have total control over people, not allow them to think for themselves. And you can see where that would conflict with a Christian worldview. And then the fourth man, this is the man who straddles the 19th and 20th centuries. Do you reckon? Pardon?
Sigmund Freud.
That's Freud. That's Sigmund Freud, who actually died in the year that the Second World War started. He wanted to find out why we behave as we do, and he carried out many studies on wartime soldiers. Much of his time seems to have been spent trying to blame somebody or something for our bad behaviour. And I think we're quite happy to do that today, to try and point the finger at somebody else so that we have an excuse for our bad behaviour. All very wise men, all very independent thinkers in the world's eyes with many followers. But what clothes are they actually wearing? I would say that God would call each of them a fool, because each of them leaves God out of the picture. They try to explain life without God, without the Savior Jesus. And the question for you today, the question for me as well, is what will God call you? A wise man, a wise woman, or a fool? The answer depends on what you think about that baby born in Bethlehem. Because in this passage, we see three different attitudes to the king. Which is yours? The first attitude is indifference to the king. Indifference to the king. A kind of couldn't care less attitude. Take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter. Indifference to the king. Listen to part of a poem written about these people. And we're thinking in particular of the people in verses 4 and 5 here. Just read those verses. When Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they give the answer, but it's these people that we're thinking of, these people who seem indifferent to the king. In our city, all the very wisest men reside, sitting daily in the temple courts. In the place of honour, they sit grave and dignified, reading from the scriptures by the score. They have Messiah's prophecy all neatly wrapped and tied. They can tell you everything you want to know and more. Such wise men, stead right where they are. Such wise men never saw the star. And these are the main men among the Jews. The chief priests in verse 4 are members of the government of the Jews. The teachers of the law are experts in the Old Testament. Some of them, as you can see, some of them are advising the king. Look at verses 5 and 6. They're answering his question, where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. I'm quoting here from the prophecy of Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. The little town of Bethlehem is where the Messiah was to be born. You see, King Herod is not a proper Jew, so he doesn't know the scriptures too well. He's heard about a Messiah. He uses the word Christ, which is the Greek for Messiah, in verse 4. But he doesn't really know what it's all about. The Jewish leaders, they know the scriptures, but not in a deep way. Maybe more like the way a woman might know a knitting pattern, or children might know a nursery rhyme. They can rhyme off what the scriptures say, but they don't think the scriptures bear on their lives. The scriptures are in their heads, but not in their hearts. So how do we know that this is their attitude to Jesus? Not so much by what the passage says, rather by what it doesn't say. There's no mention of any of them actually going to Bethlehem. These strangers, these foreigners have come amongst them. They've come hundreds of miles. They've traveled for many months, maybe more than a year. Yet the chief priests and the teachers of the law are sitting in Jerusalem, less than 5 miles from the most important figure in their history, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I'm quite sure that many of you today have come more than 5 miles to be at this service. These men know where Messiah is to be born, yet they don't even make the journey to check it out. As the poem says, such wise men stayed right where they are. The King of the universe has been born down the road, and they choose to ignore him. It's hard to grasp how these people could be so hard against God, so blind, so thoughtless. But they have turned their religion inwards. They've turned their religion from trusting God to trusting themselves, proud of their own performance, or perhaps afraid of Herod. Herod has a name for killing people when he's displeased. The people don't want to get on his wrong side. That's why verse 3 tells us that all Jerusalem was disturbed, because Herod was. Because when Herod is disturbed, bad things happen. These Jews have stopped believing in the Messiah. And maybe that's where you are today. Don't let anyone frighten you when it comes to faith. Don't refuse to believe the Bible just because others are poking fun at the Bible. Rather, ask God to help you to see his Son in his Word, not just in the New Testament that we're reading here, but in the Old Testament as well, because Jesus is there for those with eyes to see on every page. Maybe in your wisdom, you think you can make it on your own. You know you're not perfect, but you're as good as the next man. You try not to do anyone any harm. You try to do a good turn if you can. And you reckon that's enough. You may know some of the scriptures, like these chief priests and teachers. Well, don't you know the scripture that says, the heart of man by nature is deceitful and desperately wicked? The Bible is not there to give us a leg up to God, like a rule book that we must obey on pain of death. The Bible is there to show us that we can't ever get to God on our own. If we could, why should God bother sending his Son at Christmas? The Bible is there to show us our sin, to show us that we're helpless, to bring us to cry out to God for help, to come looking for him as these wise men have, because then Jesus can save you. If you think you don't need to be saved, if Jesus doesn't really figure in your plans at all, then why celebrate Christmas? Why are you here today? The fact that you are here shows, I hope, that you know you can't make it on your own. That you know there's more to Christmas than tinsel and lights and turkey. Please don't be indifferent towards this Saviour, or he will call you a fool. That's the first attitude to the infant king. And we find the second attitude in verses 7 and 8. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. Isn't Herod so polite here? Is he for real? If Herod really is wanting to worship Jesus, why is he not overjoyed to hear of his birth? Why is he disturbed as verse 3 tells us? Well, the answer is because he's not keen on sharing power with anybody. In verse 2, if you just notice exactly the words that the wise men use, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Herod was appointed puppet king of the Jews by the Romans. In other words, he doesn't have total power or control. But the truth is, no one is born king. You're born a prince. And then whenever the present king dies, you become king in his place. The fact that this person is born king shows he's a different kind of king. That he's always been king. Herod knows another king is coming called the Christ, the Messiah. He uses the word. He also knows that his reign is nothing like the Messiah's. At one point, Herod was so jealous that he had his wife and two of his sons put to death because he thought they were conspiring against him. So if Messiah has come, Herod is in for it. He can do one of two things. Repent of his terrible lifestyle, or bow before this new king. Sorry, repent and bow before this new king on one side, or crush the new king underfoot like a scorpion. Herod chooses the second. He chooses to try to crush him. It sounds from what he says to the wise man as if he wants to honor this new king. But Herod is really hostile to the king, and that is the second attitude. Hostile to the king. He's really saying proudly, there will be no messiahs in Israel as long as I'm alive. Herod thinks he can fool the wise man. He thinks he can defeat God. If God is sending a Messiah, well, he can defeat God. He reckons he's in control. Maybe your attitude to Jesus is like that. Or maybe you know someone whose attitude is like that. You know your life isn't what it should be, what it ought to be. You know that God's people show love and truth and humility, but there's pride in your heart. You shade the truth to favor yourself. You love yourself more than anyone else. You know that the Bible condemns particular sins, but you're quite fond of those sins. You don't want to change, because change is hard. No other king is going to sit on the throne of your life. Jesus is a threat to you, because he demands change everywhere. He wants to take over control. Do you see how powerful Jesus is, even when he's just a small child? Because already there are those who want to worship him. That's what the wise men are saying already in verse 2. But there are also those who want him dead. Like Herod. You may fool some of the people some of the time, but you won't fool God any of the time. Herod was troubled by the arrival of Jesus. I don't want you troubled today. I want you to be saved from eternal trouble. But for that to happen, you will have to give up control of your life to someone far wiser and greater and purer. In trying to keep his throne safe, look at the extent Herod goes to in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, God willing, we'll study those verses a bit more closely next week. But does Herod succeed? Look at verse 14. So he, Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So Herod doesn't succeed. He kills, he may slaughter many children, but he doesn't slaughter the Messiah. Even Satan can't beat God. Satan must have been celebrating when he got Jesus on a cross. He thought he had won. But when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan's end was certain. He found out the wisdom of God in Jesus' death too late. Let me tell you this, if you choose to be hostile to Jesus, if you choose to stay on Satan's side, and that's where we're born, then you will lose. Your life will slip through your fingers. Your death will cheat you of everything. Like Herod, God will call you a fool for standing against him. If you're not indifferent to the king, if you're not hostile to the king, then I hope today that you're not just seeking the king, but that you're worshipping the king. Worshipping the king. That's the third attitude that we find in this passage. After a very Jewish opening in Matthew chapter 1 with a family tree, Matthew's account in chapter 2 takes on an international flavor. We don't know exactly where these wise men come from. Persia, modern-day Iran, is one suggestion, or Iraq is another possibility. And these may be men of power themselves who put kings in place. There may even be a link to the days of Daniel in Babylon. These men are studying the stars. They believe that the stars affect what happens on earth. Now, God doesn't mean us to read horoscopes. In fact, he forbids it, clearly. But he gets the attention of these wise men by this new star. And perhaps in the libraries of Persia or Babylon, there are Hebrew scrolls from the days when God's people were there in exile. Way back in the book of Numbers, we read at the beginning of our service, we can read this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. A king will be born in Israel, and a star will be the sign. That's what that old prophecy is saying. God is calling these men. And look at the effort they put in. They don't wait till the baby's grown. They're hundreds of miles away. They face wild animals and robbers across the desert. They don't follow the star across the desert. That's what we tend to imagine. They come to Jerusalem, they see the star in their own country, and they come to Jerusalem because they believe that's where the king is to be born. A king is surely not born outside the capital. When they reach Jerusalem, they're shocked. People aren't thronging the streets to see the new king. But like truly wise men, they don't mind asking questions. And they don't stop until they get a clear word from God. God's wisdom will carry them on. Why is no one else coming with them? But they pursue their goal. Verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. The star appears again, as if to confirm their journey. They haven't seen it since their own country. But now they follow it. Now it moves, and then it stops over a certain place. It is a unique star. I haven't heard of any other star, any other heavenly body, doing what this star does. All the Christmas cards that show a beam of light falling down on a simple house, those Christmas cards are right. That's a helpful picture. But all the cards that show a stable and the wise men are wrong. Because this is maybe a year after the birth, maybe almost 2 years. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are now living in a house. And Jesus can probably walk. The great joy of these wise men, we're told that they're overjoyed when they see the star. The great joy shows they're not just wanting to be polite to this new monarch. They know what's involved here. Look at verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Just a plain home, a simple mother, and an ordinary child. Joseph isn't even mentioned there. Nor do the wise men worship virtuous Mary, the child's mother. They fall down and they worship a toddler and give him the first Christmas presents. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Gold for a king. Incense burned in the temple to God himself. And myrrh, the spice for embalming dead bodies. This child is king from eternity. He is God in the flesh, as we were studying last Thursday evening. And he has come to die. His death will carry special meaning. They wisely answered God's call back in their own country. Maybe other people living there thought them foolish to head off on such an errand. But in the end, they find all true wisdom in that one small child in Bethlehem. They come seeking the king. They leave realizing that they have been found by this king. God has been seeking them. Their minds have been opened. Their lives have been changed. That is true wisdom. Not lifting up man and his theories and his ideas, but man going down on his knees before the wonder of God in infant clothes. I hope you're not just seeking the king today. I hope you're consciously worshipping him. And I hope you're putting your back into it. I hope he is Lord of your work, of your family time, of your leisure time, of your politics, of your sport. Those wise men could have stayed at home. They could have explained away the star. But they don't spare themselves to do any job well, to build any good friendship. It takes time. It takes effort. What pains do you take to seek Christ? What effort do you put into worshipping him? Not just here once a week, but every day, even as we were singing in one of those psalms, in your own home. There will be obstacles. These wise men encounter obstacles. The couldn't care less attitude of those around you. The outwardly religious, who don't like to hear too much talk about being saved. Or people like Herod, who might try to frighten you away from Jesus. Or the sheer ordinariness of the child. They came expecting to find a king. But there's no sparkling lights, there's no dazzling experiences in that simple house. There's rather a cross you must take up if you would follow Jesus. The Christian life can seem ordinary at times. But if you find the greatest treasure in the world, a Savior from your sin, God in the flesh to worship, then none will draw you away. But my, what a reward. And we'll just finish by looking at that other passage just for a moment. Page 1197. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, near the end of that chapter, that passage. You see what Paul says about Jesus in that verse. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now those are massive words. Volumes have been written about each one of those words. But all of those things are wrapped up in a little boy no taller than Thomas McConaughey. Maybe not even 2 years old at that particular stage. You need to do what those first wise men did, to see him with the eyes of faith, to believe he is the Son of God, despised by the wise men of the world, perhaps, but to those who really see him, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the Savior, the Shepherd, to feed his people Israel, the true church, the Sovereign, God with us, God for us, and God who has come to die. When you look at his cross, do you just see a helpless human being? Or do you see the true King welcoming another crucified man into his kingdom? Only the eyes of faith will show you that. What looks to man like foolishness is the wisdom of God. You must see him. You must bow before him and worship him as your King, the one born to die for your sins, if you would trust him, to welcome you into his kingdom forever. And you must give him your best. I'm sure those gifts cost those men. Maybe your best is not much by the world standards, but your heart, your life. Because he gave his life so you might be forgiven. Will you give him your life again into this incoming year, the year 2020? Or maybe even for the first time. If you don't know how to give him your life, then please ask one of the elders. Please ask me. We would love to point you to Jesus. Because that is the wisest thing you could ever do. Let's stand. Let's talk to God together. Lord God, we've been considering these three attitudes, these three reactions to the King: indifference, hostility, and worship. And yet really there's just two reactions, because indifference is just another form of hostility. Those who are not for Jesus are against him. And we're told there are only two places, two destinations beyond this world, not three. Help us to make sure we are worshipping Jesus with all of our lives. Help us to see our foolishness, our sinfulness, our rebellion, and to see in this special child our Savior come so low in order to lift us high. Lord, we do pray that people would be able to say of us what was said by Jim Elliot, one who literally gave his life for the love of Jesus. That person is no fool who gives his life, who gives her life, to gain what they cannot lose, eternal life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.